So we're in Jude 22 through 23. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So here in verse 22, Jude abruptly brings up this subject of evangelism. And the wording here, having mercy, snatching them out of the fire, is clearly biblical language referring to evangelism, the salvation of souls. And the people being referred to who need the evangelism are the ungodly people mentioned throughout this letter. Verse 4, those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Those, verse 7, who indulge in gross immoralities. Verse 8, the dreamers who defile the flesh. Verse 10, those who revile the things which they do not understand. Verse 11, those who are the hidden rocks that cause spiritual shipwrecks. Verse 16, the grumblers, the fault finders, those who follow their own lusts, who speak arrogantly. Now, immediately, we learn from this that our opposition to the ungodly, as is mentioned throughout this letter, and our earnestly contending for the faith, which we read about in verses 3 and 4, is not to be for the sole purpose of pronouncing judgment on these people, but the goal of winning some of them to Christ. There's hope for these people. And that's how the letter to Jude ends. We got Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. Ezekiel 18, 23. God says, do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. So what we're seeing in Jude 22 is hope for the worst of sinners. Just as an example, remember Manasseh, the most evil king described in the history of Israel, is also the king who was converted. Even some of the kings who were nominally good and nominally bad, they were never converted, like Manasseh. And that's 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. It's interesting that the most wicked king Israel ever had was also the longest reigning king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations which the Lord disposed before the sons of Israel, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. His own father took down the idolatry in the land, and you know what? The son, hey, let's go right back to that again. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Ashtoreth, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven, the stars, the moon, the sun, and he served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord for the sun and the stars and the moon, which the Lord said, my name is supposed to be in Jerusalem. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Bahinnah. What is that reference to? He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Bahinnah.
Child sacrifice.
Yeah. Ancient forms of abortion. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put carved images of the idols which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and the people, and they paid no attention. How did the Lord speak to Manasseh and all the people? Well, through the prophets, and of course, the working of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, and they bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaties, and God heard his supplication, and he brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. That never happens. when a king gets captured by the enemy, they get killed, they don't get put back on their throne again. That was of God. And so in verse 15, when Manasseh gets back in power, he removes all the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, as well as the altars which he had built on the mountains of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altars of the Lord, and he sacrificed peace offerings and thanksgivings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So God saved Manasseh to be an example of God's undeserving grace, reminding all of those who are to be saved that we're not saved by our own righteousness, but by the grace of God. And also in the Old Testament, we see the example of Rahab the harlot. We see also the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. In the New Testament, what's the great example of the grace of God? The Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul himself points out that his salvation was God's message to everyone that God could save the worst of sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was more abundant with faith and love, which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. The point being, if God could save the Apostle Paul, God could save anyone. But notice in this text, in Jude 22, we have the word some. Not all. Literally in the Greek, the ones who are doubting. So it implies a limited group of people, and hence the text translates it some. And this is a reminder that not all will be saved. Matthew chapter 7. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Also, Luke chapter 13, somebody came up to Jesus and said, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, there is this teaching called universalism, and it's a teaching that God will save everybody someday. And the argument of a universalist would be that since God's grace is infinite, because God's infinite, how could God's mercy of salvation be limited only to a few? And the argument is, that if God doesn't win everyone, then Satan wins. And God would never let Satan win. And since God loves everyone, He's going to work to save everyone. And another argument is that since Christ's atonement was for all mankind has to be saved. So even though one could make a logical case for why God should save everyone, the scriptures themselves tell us directly that not all will be saved. Many will be cast into hell, particularly those mentioned in the book of Jude who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4. Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name we cast out demons, and in your name we perform many miracles. And I will say to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And in this we understand that God's mercy is directed towards some, to those who will in practice believe and repent. Now, we'll never be able to fully understand the application of God's mercy in regard to who are saved and who are not. We just must accept the fact that God's wisdom and his holiness is far above us. We have to accept by faith and realize that the judge of all of the earth will do what's right. Who said that? Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, when Abraham was discussing with God the destruction of Sodom, and Abraham confessed that he knew that the God of the judge of all the earth will do what's right. But since we do know that some will be saved, we are to evangelize all. Those who will be saved, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, they see us as the fragrance of life. Those who are to be saved will see us that way. But those who are not to be saved, 2 Corinthians 2:15, for them, we smell like death. But God receives glory by us evangelizing both groups. Now, here in the text, the amazing thing is that Jude divides our evangelism into two groups. Those who are doubting, in our modern language, we would say those who are questioning. And second, those who we need to snatch out of the fire. This is referring to those who are not really questioning or seeking, but they're hell-bent on sin. And we'll look at that description in a moment. But notice two different groups are being described. Now, maybe Jude is not saying that these are the only two groups. But just be aware that not every unsaved person is of the same mindset. And there needs to be a different approach for different folks. Also, we see in this text to not give up on the hard cases. I mean, those who are questioning are a delight to talk to about the Lord. They're open, they're asking questions. We see the Spirit of God working on their hearts, and they're soaking up information about the Bible like a sponge. You know, asking them to receive the gospel is like saying, sick them to a bulldog. You don't have to convince them. You don't have to drag them to Christ, kicking and screaming. They're already questioning. They're already seeking. And that seems to be the gist of verse 22. However, verse 23 seems to be the hard cases. Figuratively speaking, you need to grab them and pull them out of the fire. A description of a much more unwilling convert. Like C.S. Lewis said about his own conversion, that he was the most reluctant convert in all England. Or we can think of the Apostle Paul, who had to be literally knocked off his high horse for him to be converted to Christ. Now, a key word that stands out here in regard to describing what evangelism is all about is have mercy on. Have mercy on those who are doubting. And then the word mercy is used a second time. Have mercy with fear on those who need to be plucked out of the fire. In both cases, evangelism involves having mercy on other people. And we'll never evangelize, we'll never be motivated to evangelize unless we have an attitude of mercy. Mercy is the reason and the motivation for evangelism. We must understand that when we share the gospel with others, we are actually showing people mercy. It's more than just giving people information. It's providing them mercy. What's mercy? Giving to others what they do not deserve. This occurred to me many years ago that most, if not all, charity is undeserved. In general, when we give charity to others, we're bailing people out from their own bad choices. And the more those who give charity realize this, it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking, well, they made their bed, they need to sleep in it. They are just falling into the ditch they dug. Why should I have to pay the price for the mistakes of other people? I've also discovered that most people give charity because they're deluded into thinking that the recipients of charity are innocent victims. So therefore they give. But these same people, once they find out and they learn the truth, that most of these people are in the situation they're in because of their own doing, they stop giving to charity. Unless you have the attitude of mercy. When we give people the gospel truth, we give of our effort. It's our time. It's our preparation. It's our emotional output. It's an act of mercy. No one deserves salvation. No one really deserves the gospel. No one deserves God's visitation. And really, no one deserves our outreach. But since God gives the sinner mercy, we also follow in his footsteps. I mean, after all, we've received mercy. The Son of God reached out to us. And God's Spirit used someone, some other Christian, to show us mercy. to give us the gospel, so we should do the same. James chapter 2, we're to speak and act as those who are judged by the law of freedom or liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we've been judged by the law of liberty, freedom from the condemnation of the law, so we're to also show mercy. And never forget, mercy is never mercy if it's given or received as something deserved or expected. I really believe that if we share the gospel because we think people are innocent victims and they deserve to be saved, we will actually lose our motivation to share the gospel. The sustaining motive is actually this attitude of mercy. And it's actually going to result in our right approach. I mean, if you go and share the gospel and your motivation is just to straighten the world out, you know, that's going to come across as being judgmental and prideful. And you really can't hide pride when you witness. You have to have the right motivation, mercy. So this is what I've learned. The best witnesses for Christ are those who understand they're extending mercy and salvation to those who deserve a kick in the pants. Or, to be more biblical, those who deserve hellfire, like oneself. Nevertheless, we give people what they do not deserve as we have received what we do not deserve. We love the unloving. Tim Keller writes in The Cross of Christ, most of the wrong done to us can not be assessed in purely economic terms. Someone may have robbed you of some happiness, reputation, opportunity, or certain aspects of your freedom. No price tag can be put on these things. Yet we still have a sense of violated justice that does not go away when the other person says, "I'm really sorry." When we are seriously wronged, we have an indelible sense that the perpetrators have incurred a debt that must be dealt with. Once you've been wronged and you realize there is a debt that simply can't be dismissed, there are only two things you can do. The first option is to seek ways to make the perpetrator suffer for what they've done. You can withhold relationship and actively initiate or passively wish for some kind of pain in their lives commensurate to what you've experienced. There may be many ways of doing this. You can viciously confront them, say things to hurt. You can go around to others to tarnish the reputation. If the perpetrator suffers, you may begin to feel a certain satisfaction, feeling that they are now paying off their debt. The second option is to do what? To forgive. Forgiveness means refusing to make them pay for what they did. It's a form of suffering on your part. You're suffering for them. You absorb the debt, taking the cost completely on yourself. Well, that's well said. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's a well-known Christian writer who lived and died under the regime of Adolf Hitler, wrote this: "My brother's burden, which I must bear, is not only his outward lot, his natural characteristics and gifts, but quite literally, we have to bear his sin. And the only way to bear that sin is by forgiving it in the power of the cross of Christ, in which I now share." Forgiveness is the Christ-like suffering which the Christian has a duty to bear. Can you think of an evangelist in the Bible who was unwilling to show mercy? Jonah, right? Remember? He knew about all the evils that the Assyrians had done to the Jewish people. They would raid Jewish communities. They would kill. They would rape. They would enslave the Jewish people. And he wasn't about to listen to God and actually go to the Assyrians and tell them that if they repent, they can be saved from judgment. He went the other direction. Jonah wanted them to suffer. So notice how the attitude of mercy affects personal evangelism. Jonah, without mercy, didn't evangelize. He ran to Tarshish. In Jonah chapter 4, he became very angry when he found out that God was going to spare the city. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now therefore, O Lord, please take my life. He'd rather die than show mercy. What do you think was plaguing Jonah? A self-righteousness. The fact that he wasn't showing mercy to sinners probably revealed that he didn't consider himself that much of a sinner himself, and he probably thought his own righteousness was his standing with God, that he was better than those other people. So we're to show the people of this world mercy. The gospel is the best gift we can give to anyone. But because of a fallen man's condition, even though it's the best gift we can give to other people, it's going to be the most unappreciated gift. But Jesus showed the world mercy by coming into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And they repaid the mercy with his crucifixion. But some did receive the mercy. So let's get back to the text. The first group were to show mercy to those who are doubting. The word doubting is the common Greek word krino, which means to judge. And it kind of flows into our English word critique something. So it means to discern, to judge, and to decide. So we may read this in a negative sense, have mercy on the critics, on those who are judgmental. But in this case, the word seems to be used in a positive sense, to be one who is judging or trying to discern or questioning. Now, King James translation, it says, have mercy on some, making a difference. So there, the King James translators took the word krino, to discern or to question, and applied it not to the person being witnessed to, but to the person doing evangelism. So that they considered it meant that the evangelist needs to make discernment or judgment in regard to who to witness to. To make a difference, meaning make a difference between somebody who's just questioning and somebody you need to pluck out of the fire. Now today, the term making a difference means what? You're having a positive influence contributing to someone's life. I'm making a difference in their life. But that's not even the meaning in the King James translation. It says have mercy on some, making a difference. Or just doesn't mean you're going to make a difference in their life by being merciful to them, although that's true. But it's trying to convey the idea that on some you have mercy, so you have to discern or make a discernment as far as who to have mercy to. But the correct, given the context and the parallelism in this text, krino is probably referring to the person being evangelized. Have mercy on the one who is discerning or questioning. But I could be wrong about that. I'll have to ask Jude when I see him. So the first group is described, those who are open and investigating. Remember the three groups that responded, or rather the three responses to Paul's preaching on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. So there you see two groups, mockers. Some say, we'll hear you again some other time. We're open. And then it goes on in Acts chapter 17, and some did what? Believed. So there you have three groups. We see a time factor there. You know, God's patient. And he's long-suffering toward us. You know, the pattern of evangelism in the New Testament is most often salvation comes after a time of discipleship. Like Paul, he went to Corinth and he evangelized in that city for a year and a half. He said, reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. I've shared this before, but the testimony of Adoniram Judson, he lived from 1788 to 1850. He's considered one of America's most prominent missionaries. He formed the first foreign missionary board in America. He went to the people of India and then Burma, bring the gospel to the Burmese for the first time, and then he translated the Bible into their language. However, Judson didn't become a Christian until he was in his mid-20s. His biography states that He always said and thought, so as far as he had any thoughts about this, that he wished to someday be truly religious. But religion seemed so entirely opposed to his ambitious plans, he was afraid to look into his heart lest he should discover what he did not like to confess, even to himself, that he really didn't want to become a Christian. Justin went to Brown University in Providence, Rhode Island, and he met an atheistic classmate who became Justin's friend. And this friend mentored him in all of the ways and the philosophies of the world. A few years after that, Justin graduated from college and went about traveling New England. He stopped by an inn for a night. The landlord mentioned that he had only one room left in the inn and that it was beside a young man who was very ill and probably wouldn't make it through the night. So all night long, Justin heard the sounds of suffering coming from the room next door. And Judson felt very empty inside with no answers to the questions of life and death. He wrote about his thoughts at this time, thinking to himself, was this soul a Christian, calm and strong and hope of a glorious immortality? Or was he shuddering upon the brink of darkness with an unknown future? Perhaps he was a free thinker. Maybe he was educated by Christian parents and prayed over by a Christian mother. Landlord had described him as a young man. And in imagination, Judson was forced to place himself upon that dying bed. He also thought about his atheist friend back in college and wondered to himself, I wondered what answer my witty intellectual critic friend would give to the problem of pain, suffering, and death. Well, the next morning, Judson went to inquire about the man, and the landlord informed him that the young man died that night. When Judson asked about the man's name, he was stunned to discover it was his atheist friend from college who died in the room next door.
Wow.
But this did not result in Judson's conversion. This only sent him seeking. His conversion came by the patient teaching of the seminary professors at Andover Theological Seminary. They were reluctant at first, but they took him in as a special case because he was not a professing Christian. So God used these human events to develop in Judson, first a thirst for salvation, but it's really the discipleship of these godly Bible teachers that answered his questions and brought him to receive the truth of Christ. I think there's a great example of those who are in the first category in Jude 22, those who are seeking, the ones who are questioning, deciding, and they need to be shown mercy without impatience or judgmental criticism. Now, the second group, verse 23, those we must snatch out of the fire. So it appears to be a description not of people who are in the process of deciding, they're not questioning, but they're actively involved in sin. They may be even antagonistic toward the gospel. You know, those who need to be saved are not only your normal middle-class Americans, but the pimps, the prostitutes, the thieves, the murderers, the gang members, the drug users. This is probably the second group that Jude is referring to in verse 23. There is a distinction in the Bible between classes of sinners. I mean, the unsaved are all unsaved. But all sin is not the same. Because the more sin, the more darkness. We sometimes assume that the worst sinners would be more open to the gospel. But in practice, someone who is enslaved to sin is actually harder to reach for Christ. Now, Jude could have written this more clearly, have mercy on those who are questioning, and then have mercy on those who are the antagonistic wicked. But most Bible scholars believe that's exactly what he's saying when he writes, snatch them out of the fire, have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh. Fire speaks of what? Judgment. It's a description of being saved out of impending immediate judgment. Some men are more depraved than others. Some have more of a corrupt image of God. And some have upon their heads even more severe wrath of God, closer to the fires of hell. Also, we know that Jude is speaking about the very wicked because he says this mercy needs to be coupled with fear. Fear of what? No. Fear of being contaminated by the evils of certain people that you're trying to reach for Christ. The phrase, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh, means that the Christian should have a holy aversion toward evil in certain people, their evil influence. This metaphor of polluted garments would have been easily understood by the Jews and the early church to whom Jude was writing. Leviticus 13, garments worn by lepers were to be burned because they were unclean, which was an illustration of moral uncleanness. In the book of Zechariah, the high priest Joshua says was clothed with filthy garments. And the angel was told to take away his filthy garments. And Jude was likely referring to this Old Testament text. So if you want, turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Finally get you to move around your Bibles a little bit here. Zechariah chapter 3. Those pages might be stuck together. It's how many people read the book of Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest, this is verse 1, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand and accusing him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Does that sound familiar? That's the same wording that Jude uses in Jude 23. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Oh, that sounds familiar too. Jude 23. And standing before the angel, he spoke and said to those who are standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So Jude seems to be using both of these metaphors from the book of Zechariah, filthy garments and being plucked from the fire. After the Jews returned from Babylon, Joshua was to be the high priest in Israel, or he was the current high priest. But he was a sinful man, even though he was of the lineage of the Levites for that position. We're not told the details, but we're just told that the Lord cleanses him, that he was like a brand plucked from the fire. And Joshua's sin is described as polluted garments that God removes. And the whole point is that God was sanctioning the renewal of the priesthood and the temple in Israel at this time. So in Jude 23, what's describing is people that are so wicked, you want to keep some distance from them. Metaphorically, in the Jewish culture, you don't want to touch their garments. Today, we'd say it this way: I would not touch that person with a 10-foot pole. I don't know where that ever came from, but everybody says it. If you work with the homeless, you'll find that their smell gets on you. That's no big deal. But there's also a moral pollution that's contagious. Dealing with people who have foul language and dirty minds. And the righteous man hates the influence of sin. Now, the text doesn't say hate the sinner, but hate the influence of the sinner's sin. And the righteous man, in fearing the influence of sin, is not being a pansy. He's being wise and cautious. I've heard many stories about men working in rescue missions who become tempted by the prostitutes they work with. But Jude's point here is that we're not only to show mercy on those who are deciding or questioning, but to show mercy on the most wicked people on earth. And of course, we need to be careful. We hate being polluted in our hearts and our minds by the influence of these people. But even these people can be snatched out of the fire. So in closing, we all know the Most of us know the story of Amazing Grace. John Newton, he was a corrupt, wicked captain of a slave trading ship. He had no compassion on the slaves and was known for treating them like cargo. He was a complete degenerate. It was told that Newton was so wretched that even his crew regarded him as little more than an animal. Once Newton fell overboard, and the ship's crew, rather than making the effort to drop a boat to him, instead they harpooned him and dragged him back into the ship. Here is a three paragraphs from a biography. John Newton was born in 1725 in London. His mother, and this is interesting, his mother, who was a godly woman, taught him to pray as a child. But she died when he was only 7 years old. Isn't that interesting? A foundation was laid. He had only 2 years of school, and at age 11, his father, who was a sea captain, took him to sea for the first time. His seafaring life is well known, which included being shipwrecked, becoming a captain of a slave ship, and also becoming a slave himself in New Guinea. But he was rescued in New Guinea by a friend of his father, who was also a ship's captain. Newton lit a fire of driftwood on the shore to attract the attention of any passing ship, and in the providence of God, this friend of his father, who had been searching for him, sent the longboat ashore to investigate, and John was rescued. So now he's coming back to England on this boat. And as the ship is returning across the Atlantic, it encountered a great storm. This took place on the 10th of March in 1748, and Newton was 23 years old. That 10th of March, says Newton, is the day much to be remembered by me, and I've never allowed it to pass unnoticed since that year. For on that day, the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of deep waters. The storm was terrifying. The ship went plunging down into the trough of the sea. Few on board expected her to come up again. The hold of the ship rapidly filled with water. As Newton hurried to his place at the pumps, he said to the captain, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." His own words startled him. "Mercy?" He said it to himself in astonishment. "Mercy, mercy, what mercy can there be for me?" This was the first desire I had breathed for mercy in many years. About 6 in the evening, the hold was free of water, and there came a gleam of hope. I thought I saw the hand of God displaying his favor. I began to pray. I could not utter a prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call him Father. My prayer for mercy was like the cry of the ravens, which yet the Lord doth not disdain to hear. In the gospel, says Newton, I saw at least a glimmer of hope. But on every other side, I was surrounded by black despair. On the possibility of hope, I staked everything. I sought mercy and found it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This is my testimony. This is my confession of faith. This is my hope. It is certain that I'm not what I ought to be. But blessed be God, I'm not what I once was. God has mercifully brought me out of the depth of miry clay and has set my feet upon the rock, Jesus Christ. He has saved my soul, and now it's my heart's desire to extol and honor his matchless, free, sovereign, and distinguishing grace, because by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's my heart's great joy to ascribe my salvation entirely to the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 15:10. Well, the testimony of Newton reminds us that no one's hopeless. So we're to have mercy on those who are questioning and have mercy on others plucking them out of the fire. Is there someone you need to be showing mercy to? And is there the mercy of God that you still need to receive?